Scientific foreknowledge in the scriptures. David, are you wandering off into areas where you shouldn't even be trying? That's a very good question because I'm not a scientist. But I hope that some things that we consider tonight will help us to appreciate. Well, some would say that the Bible and science should be in two different categories. But when you consider it, is not God the author of both? And should they not overlap? I want to consider some areas tonight where, though the Bible is not a textbook on science, there are some, at least some allusions to scientific matters that could not have been known except by God, the author of science and the author of His Word. Dr. Henry Morse begins his volume, The Bible and Modern Science, with these words. One of the most arresting evidences of the inspiration of the Bible is the great number of scientific truths that have lain hidden within its pages for 30 centuries or more, only to be discovered by man's enterprise within the last few centuries or even years. What are some of those allusions to scientific matters that show that we find in Scripture that show that God is behind the authorship of the Bible, that it is the inspired Word of God? Let me share a few things with you tonight. One, consider what we call the water cycle. And as you think about the water cycle, and it seems like I remember studying this with one of my children not too long ago, as you think about how evaporation and precipitation and transpiration, all those terms, see if these scriptures at least allude to this water cycle. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. And Job 36, verses 27 and 28. For he that is God draws up drops of water, which distills as rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. It would seem to me that these would be allusions to the water cycle and the process that God designed. Take, for example, the Mississippi River, the powerful river that it is. I've read that when moving at normal speed, dumps approximately 6,052,500 gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. Per second. Question, where does all that water go? Why doesn't the Gulf of Mexico just continue to swell and take over Mobile? Because the answer lies in that water cycle, or the hydrologic cycle as it's called. That sequence of conditions through which water passes from vapor in the atmosphere, through precipitation upon land or water surfaces, and ultimately back into the atmosphere as a result of evaporation and transpiration. And this water cycle seems well illustrated or alluded to in various passages such as we have read. Perhaps this is another, Amos 9 and verse 6. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. So what of it? If these are allusions to the water cycle and this process that God designed in nature. Well, the idea of a complete water cycle was not fully developed by man, understood, or accepted until the 16th and 17th centuries. However, there are these scriptural references which seem to describe it very well, 2,000 years prior. Here's another example. Consider the dimensions of Noah's Ark. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 15, we find these instructions that God gave to Noah. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And probably all of you have studied about the length of a cubit, approximately 17 and a half or 18 inches. And it came to my attention years ago that the general measure is from an adult's elbow to the tip of his fingers. And I want you to go home and measure that tonight. So that was generally a cubit long. Translated to feet, the dimensions of the ark would be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. But the ratio is 30 to 5 to 3, as far as length to breadth to height. 30 to 5 to 3, the ratio, the dimensions. What's the significance of that? Well, in 1844, a man by the name of Brunel built his giant ship, the Great Britain. And he used these dimensions. I don't know that he took these dimensions from the ark in Genesis chapter 6, but he constructed it almost to the exact dimension of the ark. As it turns out, these dimensions are the perfect ratio for a huge boat ship built for seaworthiness, but not for speed. And that's not a problem, because Noah's ark wasn't built for speed, was it? It was built to float and as to hold that tremendous cargo. Is it coincidence that this ratio would be one that would be suited for seaworthiness? In World War II, there was a fleet of ships called the Liberty ships that were built. These were to be cargo ships, and in reading about these, there were over 2,000 of them built. The ship initially had a poor public image because of its looks. It was designed to carry a whole lot of cargo. In a speech announcing the emergency shipbuilding program, Franklin D. Roosevelt, the president, had referred to the ship as a dreadful-looking object. Time magazine called it the Ugly Duckling. The Ugly Duckling. Well, they were trying to overcome this poor image, and so they established September 27th, 1941. They dubbed it Liberty Fleet Day. They called these the Liberty Ships. Because President Roosevelt, in his remarks at the launch ceremony of the first of such ships, cited Patrick Henry's 1775 speech that finished, "Give me liberty or give me death." Roosevelt said that this new class of ships would bring liberty to Europe. And so they were called the Liberty Ships. And guess what ratio was used in building these ships to carry this tremendous cargo? And again, not for speed, but 30 to 5 to 3. Here's another matter. The matter of circumcision. Unpleasant topic, but I want you to see something that should be thrilling as far as the detail. Genesis 17, 12, "He who is 8 days old," God instructed Moses, or Abraham, 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. How many days old? 8 days old. Any significance? Did God just choose that time frame arbitrarily? Let me give you some background. In 1935, there was a professor that proposed the name vitamin K for the factor in foods that help prevent hemorrhaging in baby chicks. Vitamin K is what you need to help that clotting process, to keep you from bleeding to death. We now know vitamin K is responsible for the production by the liver of the element known as prothrombin. If vitamin K is deficient, there will also be a deficiency of prothrombin, and hemorrhaging may occur. We may bleed excessively. Oddly, it is only on the 5th through 7th days of the newborn male's life that vitamin K is present in adequate quantities, days 5 through 7. Vitamin K coupled with prothrombin causes blood coagulation, which is important in any surgical procedure. It's important to keep us from bleeding excessively. Here's a quotation from Holt Pediatrics. A newborn infant has peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the 2nd and 5th days of life. Hemorrhages at this time, though often inconsequential, are sometimes extensive. They may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock and blood loss. So if vitamin K is not produced in sufficient quantities until days 5 through 7, it would be wise to postpone any surgery until sometime after that. But why day 8? It is after that 5 through 7 day mark. Is there any significance to day 8? Listen to this. On the 8th day, the amount of prothrombin present actually is elevated above 100% of normal. It's the only time in a person's life when it's elevated to that point. It's the only day in the male's life in which this will be the case under normal conditions. If surgery is to be performed, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. Vitamin K and prothrombin levels are at their peak. S.I. McMillan, in his book, None of These Diseases, makes this observation. We should commend the many hundreds of workers who labored at great expense over a number of years to discover that the safest day to perform circumcision is the 8th. Yet, as we congratulate medical science for this recent finding, we can almost hear the leaves of the Bible rustling. They would like to remind us that 4,000 years ago, when God initiated circumcision with Abraham, Abraham did not pick the 8th day after many centuries of trial and error experiments. Neither he nor any of his company from the ancient city of Ur in the Chaldees ever had been circumcised. It was a day picked by the creator of vitamin K. You see, Moses' information not only was scientifically accurate, but was years ahead of his time. The 8th day. Then you remember the food restrictions. According to the law of Moses for the Jews, there were certain foods that could be eaten, that were considered clean, and other foods that were considered unclean and were not to be eaten. Leviticus 11:3 says, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. And that would narrow the field quite drastically, wouldn't it? Do you recall that only fish that had fins and scales were acceptable for consumption? Leviticus 11, verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. Uh-oh, Mr. Marvin. That rules out catfish. What's the significance? Is there anything more to it than just regulating what they would eat? It is of tremendous interest, scientists tell us, that poisonous fish have no scales. Could it be also that God was keeping them from eating fish that were not fit to eat without proper preparation? Birds of prey were prohibited. They were scavengers, as were almost all insects, which all of us are delighted to refrain from that, I'm sure. But perhaps the best known among the restricted meat was that of a pig. The swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. So yes, according to the law of Moses, Jews could not eat pork. That would ruin our diet in the South, wouldn't it? Was there more to it than that? Scientists have noted that there's a good scientific reason behind such a prohibition. The pig is also a scavenger and therefore will eat almost anything. And in doing so, on occasion it ingests parasites that can cause serious health problems, even debilitating health problems, even death in humans. That's why raw or undercooked pork can be quite dangerous when consumed by humans. Pigs can provide safe meat if they're fed properly and if it's cooked properly. But such conditions often did not prevail in ancient times. Again, could it not have been, and was it not because God knew that it had to be prepared properly? And so in giving these instructions, not only was he testing their obedience, but he was looking out for their good. And one more. Leviticus 17:11 is a passage that tells us that life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is blood that makes atonement for the soul." I want to come back to the last part. But notice the life of the flesh is in the blood. Scientists, doctors tell us that because red blood cells can carry oxygen due to hemoglobin in the cells, life is possible. In fact, human red blood cells carry, for example, approximately 270 million molecules of hemoglobin per cell. That enables us to have the oxygen that we need in our bodies in order to live. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But we didn't know that in George Washington's day. Do you know how the father of our country died? Did some searching and I found this reference. Washington fell ill with acute laryngitis and died on December 14, 1799 at his home in Mount Vernon. Modern day doctors now believe that Washington died from either an infection of the throat or, since he was bled as part of the treatment, a combination of shock from the loss of blood, asphyxia, and dehydration. Another reference noted that when President Washington got sick, that he requested that his blood be let, this bloodletting process. And it came from this idea that it was believed by many that blood was where evil vapors were found, and that getting rid of the blood would make a person well again. So he asked for this treatment to be done to him. And from one source that I read, almost 4 pounds of blood was withdrawn prior to his death. It would seem to me that it wasn't just the throat infection, that it was also he'd lost too much blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Why do we have blood drives? How many lives have been spared, have been saved because of blood transfusions given to those who have lost so much blood? The life of the flesh is in the blood. These are just a sampling of things. Some would say they're just incidental references. Others, I think, as you dig into them, realize how much truth there is and how it does reveal some information that has taken mankind a long time to learn. But I believe it shows that this Bible that we hold in our hands is the work of God. It's just another evidence in a long line of evidences. But I want to go back to Leviticus 17:11 for a moment as we close. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. And in the context, it would have to do with those sacrifices and the blood of that animal that was used to make atonement for the sins of the people. And we think about all the sacrifices that were animal sacrifices that were prescribed under the old law. But note especially that all of these sacrifices and the blood that was shed and the blood that was used to make atonement for the souls of the people was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice and the blood that would finally cleanse us completely of our sin. The Hebrew writer says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But the Hebrew writer would also note that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission. But these sacrifices were pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Eternal life is in the blood. Eternal life is in the blood of Jesus. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Through His shed blood, He paid the price for our sins so that we might have forgiveness, so that we might have salvation, so that we might have eternal life. He made that sacrifice. He offered Himself for our salvation. And it may be that there's one or more tonight that needs to accept that gift on His terms. And perhaps you're ready, based upon your penitent faith, to be baptized into Christ so that His blood can wash away your sins. Eternal life is in the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And the idea here is, in the original language, and you get into the verb tenses, if we continue to walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from our sin. As we follow Him as a way of life, as we seek to serve Him, His blood continues to cleanse us. Perhaps some of us need to renew our commitment to serving Him, to walking in the light of His Word. The blood of Jesus gives eternal life if we'll just surrender to Him. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So yes, the life is in the blood. It's in the blood of Jesus. If you need to respond to come in contact with that blood through baptism, if you need the prayers of the church for forgiveness and helping you get back on track, we hope and pray that you'll let that be known. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?